Well, please do turn back to the first of our readings tonight from the book of Genesis. It's page 19 in the church Bibles. And if you're a visitor wondering why we're looking at a grisly passage like this, it's because we're doing a series through Genesis, and chapter 19 comes after chapter 18, which is what we were looking at last week. It's one of those passages that we can't help but be interested by. It's a bit like when there's been an accident on the motorway and you're driving on the other side of the motorway. You can't help but slow down just a little bit to have a look. Part of us wants to see what's happened. Part of us probably doesn't want to see what's happened, but we still have a little look anyway. And we might feel like we're spiritually rubbernecking as we come to this text. But it is a text we need to look at. Jesus describes this as a cautionary tale, like the story of Icarus or the boy who cried wolf. This is a story that is there to warn us, except this one is true. Jesus saw these events as having happened in history, and they are events we need to learn from. For those of us who are Christians, the warning for us is not to be like Lot. It is a warning for us that we might be more bound up with the values of this world than we realized. And for those of us who aren't Christians, the warning for us is to be ready for the day when Jesus will come back, a day when we will have to give an account to him for how we've lived. So let me pray for us as we look at it together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that as we come to the scriptures, we have the help of your Spirit. And we pray that he would be at work in us now, convicting us of the truth of these things, working in our hearts to show us what we need to do, and moving us to respond in faith and obedience. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, this whole period describing what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah has three main scenes, and we're just going to dive on in and look at scene one, in which we see sin exposed. Last week we saw that Abraham was visited by what turned out to be two angels and God. And the purpose of the visit was to restate the promise that God had given to Abraham that he was going to have a child. But it was also to let Abraham know that he was planning to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in fact the angels last week were dispatched to Sodom to see for themselves what the true nature of the city was. And so we start in chapter 19 with these angels arriving. And just as they had been met by Abraham at the beginning of chapter 18, now they are met by Lot. Abraham had been at the entrance to his tent. Lot is at the entrance to the city, which in that culture meant that he was someone of note. He was a leading person in Sodom. And like Abraham, Lot offers respect to these visitors. He bows down low and gives them homage. Like Abraham, Lot offers hospitality. In verse 2, he offers his house for the night and to make sure they're fed and watered before they go on their way. But these angels are here to investigate the spiritual state of Sodom, to take the temperature. And so they say at the end of verse 2 that their intention is to spend the night in the city square. It's a pretty effective way of getting a sense for what a place is really like. To spend the night in its centre. Well, in verse 3, Lot is troubled by that plan, and he insists, we're told, very, very strongly that they don't do that. There is an urgency to this. Lot knows Sodom. He knows this city. And every instinct in him tells him that they mustn't spend the night outside. They have got to come to his house. And it's just the first hint of what this investigation by the angels might show up. And so in verse 3, the angels stay with him. He provides them with the food they need and shelter for the night. And it's just as evening is drawing to a close that things begin to get very nasty. In verse 4, we read that men come out and surround the house. Somehow these men are aware of these visitors and were told that they want to have sex with them. And the writer emphasizes there in verse 4 that this is all the men from the city. He says it's men from every part of the city, every single neighborhood. They came over from Cox Green, they came up from Hollyport and Braywick, they came down from Furs Platt, they came across from Taplow. Every part of the city. And we're told, men both young and old. Not just the dirty old men, but the youth. Even the boys. The dads, the uncles, the brothers, the sons, even the grandfathers. All of them had got wind that there were these new men in the city, and so they bash on Lot's door. And so now we can understand two things. We can understand why Lot was so desperate not to let his visitors sleep outside on their own. And we can also now see why such an outcry had reached God about this city. This is the depths to which it has sunk. This is Sodom. We'd already been told back in Genesis 13 that the people of Sodom were wicked and sinning greatly against God. In Isaiah, we're told that they were guilty of oppression. In Jeremiah, we're told they were guilty of adultery, lying, and abetting criminals. In Ezekiel, we're told they were arrogant, complacent, and indifferent to the needs of the poor around them. And to that list, we can add from Genesis 19 the sins of homosexual practice and gang rape. And this is where Lot decided to live. Lot decided he was going to live in Sodom. Because of their great spiritual need? No. So that he could be a godly witness in that kind of dark world? No. Lot moves there because he is attracted to the wealth and culture of that area. He doesn't move there for God. He doesn't move there for them. He moves there for himself. Lot's not there because he's had a calling. He's not there because of any compassion. He's not there because of any conviction. He is there because he is crass. It's a place he gets a kick out of. It does beg the question about our own involvement in different areas of this world and what our motivation is. We are to be engaged in the society around us, but we're to be engaged for God's sake and for society's sake and not for our sake. Well, perhaps I'm being a bit hard on Lot. Maybe he's actually had quite an impact on them. Well, we find out, don't we? In verses 6 and 7, Lot is initially quite promising. We're told he goes outside to the crowd. He's quite brave. He goes out into that mob. And he shuts the door behind him. He cuts off any escape he might have had. Quite something to walk into that crowd as a man. And he's clear with them that what they are doing is wicked. So he says to them in verse 7, "No, my friends." And what kind of man of God has friends who are like this? He says, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." You see, there is still a part of Lot that knows God's standards. And he is prepared to call them on it. He says that what they are doing is wicked. So at first, he seems quite bold. But then we see the real Lot in verse 8, and we realise it's not him who's had an impact on the city, it's the city that has had the impact on him. And so he says in verse 8, "Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." You see, Lot does have some values. He does have some boundaries. And I'm sure he reassured himself about that. So he's got clear his commitment to be a host and to protect his visitors. And yet he has completely screwed up what it means to be a person of God. He's become a real man of Sodom. And so he would even offer his daughters to this crowd. Well, it might be in a perverted kind of way that he thought he was following the example of Uncle Abraham. Back in Genesis 12, Abraham was willing to pass his wife off as his sister and have someone else sleep with her. So maybe Lot justified his acts in that way and thought, well, Abe went down that road, I'm just going to go down a little bit further. But it shows just how much he has been coloured and twisted by the culture around him. And yet even that offer is not enough for this crowd in verse 9. And so they threaten Lot. Get out of our way. This fellow came here as an alien, now he wants to play the judge. Much as Lot had been identified with them, much as he had been defined by them, as soon as he questions them, he's back to being the foreigner. Lot, you never really were one of us, were you? Lot really has got the worst of both worlds. This city he's been so starry-eyed about, this city he's been so eager to conform to, is now ready to kill him. But that is Sodom. And the outcry against it is fully deserved. And we're reminded of that question in Genesis 18. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Their sin has been exposed. Well, the second scene shows us Lot rescued. The angels now are forced to intervene in verse 10. So much for Lot being the great protector, he now needs to be rescued by them. And so in verse 10, these two men, these angels, yank Lot back inside. They blind the men who are outside, and they tell Lot what's about to happen. They tell him about the judgment that is about to fall on this city because of its sin. And so they say to him, in effect, verses 12 and 13, Lot, you've got to get your family together and get them out. And they say to him, have you got anyone else? And Lot does. He has two prospective sons-in-law. Because, you see, not only does he move in to Sodom, not only does he absorb their values, he's quite happy for his daughters to marry two of the men who are currently outside his door. And so Lot goes out to warn them. He says to them in verse 15. He says in verse 14, he says, hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. And yet they think he's joking. That is how credible Lot's witness has become. The moment someone as compromised as Lot starts trying to speak seriously about God and judgment, it is comedy. Lot, you can hear them saying, how can God be against us when you have been so for us? Well, back indoors in verse 15, the angels have to say to Lot a word you should not have to say to someone who's just been told that the whole city is about to be wiped out. They say to him the word, hurry. But Lot hesitates, verse 16. And you can imagine him saying, yeah, I know, but let's just think about this. Is there not some other way forward? Does God really have to judge this city? But the angels don't wait around for him to catch up with spiritual reality. They grab him and his family by the hands. And Lot and his family have to be literally dragged out of the city. Fortunately, there are enough hands to do the dragging. There are two angels, four hands, one for each member of the family. And in verse 17 again, they're given the command, flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. And so Lot sprints off as fast as he can. No. He starts getting picky. Verse 18, Lot said to them, no, my lords, please, your servant has found favour in your eyes, and you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Lot is saying, I don't think God can protect me as far as the mountains. Well, let's just do a little risk assessment for Lot, shall we? As he's saying, I'm not sure God can protect me, an angel is holding his hand whilst he is running away from a city full of blind men who are about to be wiped out by God. Lot, I think you might be all right. But actually, it's not his safety that's the issue. We get the real issue in verse 20. This is what he's really worried about. He says, look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. You see, what Lot can't cope with is living away from pagan city life. That's why he doesn't want to go to the mountains. He wants a little Sodom where he can live. And so he pleads to be let into a small town. That is how defined he has been by this culture around him. And you can sort of hear him saying, it's a small town, isn't it? I'm downsizing in my sin. It's a small town. The strip clubs there, there are small strip clubs. It's not as big as Sodom. It's smaller. That's all right, isn't it? You see, Lot wants to be rescued from judgment. He doesn't want to be rescued from his sin. And so he pleads. He pleads for this town. Please, can I have this town to live in? Last week, Abraham was pleading for a city because he pleaded that God would not wipe it out. Now, Lot is pleading for a town because he wants somewhere he can live and carry on his lifestyle. And God amazingly lets him. I can't imagine God is approving that decision, but he doesn't override it. We'll let Lot face the consequences of his own choice. And so we leave him in the town of Zoar, mini Sodom. Lot is rescued. And then as his story comes to a sorry close, we have the final scene in which Sodom is destroyed. Verse 23, by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulphur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. God fulfills his promise. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And all that's left of Sodom and Gomorrah is scorch marks on the ground. And before we finish, the writer just wants us to see two people. The first is Lot's wife, verse 26. When Lot and his family had been urged to leave back in verse 17, they'd been told, don't look back. Partly because this is urgent. You've just got to keep legging it. Don't stop and turn round. Just keep running. But more than that, to look back is a sign that you wish you didn't have to leave. It's a kind of wistful looking back. I remember when I was very young on family holidays, on the way back, as we drove away from the place where we'd been on holiday, I would always turn round and look out of the back window of the car until the town we'd stayed in had completely disappeared from sight. Only then would I turn round and look at where we were going. That was where my heart was. But Lot's wife, we're told in verse 26, does look back. I think it's more than a momentary glance over her shoulder. We've been told, haven't we, that God waited for Lot to reach Zoar before he brought judgment on the land. And she's not there. She has really lingered, and she is way behind. She can't bear to leave Sodom behind her. And so she receives judgment from God. In her heart, she is Sodom through and through. So that's Lot's wife. And then finally, we have a quick peek at Abraham in the last verse. We see him in, verse 27, looking down on the land from where he lives. It had only been a few hours before that he had been pleading for the cities of this plain. And now he looks down and sees God's verdict on this land as the smoke belches up into the sky. And Sodom is destroyed. But what are we meant to learn from all this? Well, we need to learn a lesson about judgment. The judgment of God on Sodom is a model for the judgment that is coming on all sin in this world. It's not just a grumpy God of the Old Testament thing. Jesus himself says that this event is a foretaste of how God will deal with all sin. So turn to Luke chapter 17, our second reading, page 1052. Luke chapter 17 and verse 28. Jesus says in Luke 17:28, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. As the residents of Sodom woke up that day, it looked like any other day. And so normal life went on. There were mealtimes, there was shopping, there was people heading off to work, there were people in school, there was sport being played. But then judgment came. So Jesus continues, verse 29, but the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. And Jesus says it will be the same when he comes back. So verse 30, he says it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. It will be sudden and unexpected. And so if it seems an absurd thing to believe today that God would ever judge sin, if our own culture today thinks this is, again, just a joke, like Lot's son-in-law felt, Jesus says we need to remember Sodom. It was completely destroyed, the whole city and everyone in it. Jesus will return. He will judge this earth. And that belief is going to be laughed at by people today. It is going to feel easier for us just to give in to that laughter, to stop challenging people to repent. It will feel easier just to join in with what's going on around us and to pretend we're being distinctive, really, in some compromised, wordless, pathetic kind of way. But Jesus says, know this, the day is coming. And every day, the outcry against Maidenhead reaches heaven. It is only a matter of time before judgment will come. Peter writes, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. We need to learn a lesson about judgment. We need to learn a lesson about discipleship. Jesus continues in verse 31. He says, on that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife is a warning to us. A warning not to be so attached to the things of this world that God has delivered us from. And how easy it is to do that, to become enamored with the values of this world. No, Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. To keep your life is to say, I'm going to live for me. To lose your life is to say, I'm going to live for Christ. And Jesus says we must lose our lives to save them. We're not to be living for what I want, for what I get a kick out of, for what I can get. We are to live for what will honour Christ and bring glory to him. Lot's wife was so wedded to the values of this world, she was so defined by them, she couldn't ultimately turn from them. She would rather have those values without God than have God without those values. And how easy it is for us to be the same. And finally, there's a lesson here about salvation. This episode is a picture of judgment, but it is also a picture of salvation. So turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2, page 1223. 2 Peter chapter 2 as we finish. We see something of the power of salvation. If Lot can be delivered, it means that God is able to save his people. So I'll read from verse 6. If God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. Lot, a righteous man. Kind of sticks in the throat somewhat, doesn't it? A righteous man is not someone who is a perfect man. A righteous man is someone who is in a right relationship with God, however inconsistent. There was still a residue of godly conscience somewhere in Lot's confused and compromised soul. He was distressed by what he saw around him. Not distressed enough, I'm sure. He was tormented in his soul as he lived among what on one level he realized was utter wickedness. He was hopelessly compromised and completely screwed up, but he was God's. It's amazing, isn't it, that God would think of someone like Lot as being his. But then isn't it amazing that God would think of any of us as being his? And God rescued him. And that's the lesson for us. God knows how to rescue his people. And if he can rescue a lot, I'm sure he can rescue us. But just in case that leaves any of us rubbing our hands together thinking, great, I can just plow on into the sin of my culture and God will rescue me. Just remember that whilst Lot was a saved soul, he was a completely wasted life. He was never actually happy in Sodom. He was dependent on it. He couldn't really live without it, but he wasn't satisfied by it. And that is the same for us. If we live in sin, it will rob us of real joy if we're Christian. And it will rob us of any effectiveness we might have had for God. And just remember that Lot's compromise affected other people, tragically affected other people. As one of God's people, he lived in a way that showed those around him that God didn't matter much. And so the day he needed to talk seriously about his faith, it was too late. And they thought it was a joke. By that stage, Lot's faith had become a punchline. They were too hardened to hear the gospel, and so they went to hell. And I would have to say, Lot has blood on his hands. It is a lesson about salvation, but please, let's not think a saved soul is enough. if our life is wasted in the process. No, God saved Lot because God is merciful. And because Abraham prayed. The very last verse of that passage in Genesis shows us that God remembered Abraham's prayer. He chose to show mercy to Lot in response to Abraham's prayer. And that is another lesson about salvation. As James tells us, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Let's pray. Our Father, I'm sure I speak for many of us when I say these are not issues we like to dwell on, but we know we need to. So please help us to think over these lessons from Genesis 19. Help us to learn the things that you need us to learn. We pray that as your people you'd help us to be upright and godly in this world around us, a world that you love and yet which is so far from you. A world that is not right with you. A world that faces your judgment. Please would we live in such a way that commends you. And we pray that our faith would not be a joke because of our compromised lifestyle. Please help us to give our lives to Christ. To be living for his pleasure and not for our own. And we thank you that you are a God who hears and remembers the prayers of your people. And we pray for this town and for our neighbourhoods, for our friends, for our colleagues, for our families, and pray that you might have mercy on them, not for our sake, not even for their sake, but for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.